God calls us to do different things once we become believers, that we kind of have a different life that's set before us. And not being a person who is going to say, we as Christians or you as a Christian should do these nine things, we're trying to paint with a broad brush. And last week we talked about what it looks like to really focus on this inward journey, right? What it looks like to know what God actually thinks about you, to know whether or not you should listen to what somebody else thinks about you, to have kind of confidence in your identity in Christ, to remind you that you are a child of God. And so we use a lot of these titles that we see in Scripture, that you are a co-heir with Christ, that you are washed clean by the blood of Christ, that you are his child. We reminded you that God looks down and delights about you. And we talked a little bit about, like, not making this about works, remember? This isn't like, I worked so hard that God loved me. That doesn't get it done. God loves you because he loves you. Some of you are parents, and when you, I'm not a parent, but I've heard this story from virtually every parent, that when you first pick up your baby, you stare at them, and you realize, holy crap, they have eyebrows. Why does a baby need an eyebrow? It's not sweat, like, what is it? It doesn't, it's, you count its fingers and its toes. Even like the super macho guys that I know talk about holding their baby and just smelling it for the first like 24 hours. It's not that the baby's waking you up. You just look at it and you delight in it, not because of anything he or she has done, right? But because it's there. And we see this, there's a clip that I'm going to show actually, Daniel, in just a second. Anybody seen How I Met Your Mother? This is going to be a little out of context for you. If you've seen all of it or not all of it, this is going to ruin the series for you, but it's been off the air for 5 years, so the shame on you. But there's a character in How I Met Your Mother who's just, he's just not a good person. He's a terrible, terrible person. Leanne literally stopped watching the show with me because she can't stand this guy. His name is Barney. He's a womanizer, and he's proud, and he's just vain, and he's just materialistic. And we see what happens when he even is introduced to his child.
It was crazy in there, but I threw up and now I feel better. In the can. I knew I was going to burp, so I put this all over my suit. Number 31 rolled up me in the delivery room.
We're going to need a name eventually. Mr. Stinson.
Yes?
Congratulations.
Congratulations, because the blood test came back and I'm not the father? Happy not a Father's Day!
No, congratulations. The girl. Would you like to meet her?
No, I'm good.
This, I think, is how the Lord looks at us. Barney's baby didn't do anything yet. It's not like he loved the baby because she's really good at math and will, like, help with his retirement. She's not really funny. She will eventually, like, first poop and cry. Right? Those are not things that are endearing. You don't open your heart to people who poop and cry and wake you up in the middle of the night. That's not stuff that is, oh, I love that. You don't start loving your children because of what they did. You simply love them because they are. God the Father loves us simply because we are. He doesn't wait for us to do something to earn it. He doesn't wait for us to do something to drive him away. Instead, he is a God who loves us because he made us. I've not made a child. I make food and things out of wood. And there are times I'm really proud of these. Oh, you parents are like, you stupid idiot. Like, it doesn't, fair. I make some things. I'm like, this is so delicious. And I confession, I cry sometimes because food is so good. Or I get really excited that I made this table and it looks neat. If I made a life, doesn't have to do anything. I would love it because it's something I made, right? But a thing that happens, I think, is that we Christians, A, forget about that for ourselves, and as I'll argue in a minute, forget that about other people. Romans 8 says this. This is Paul saying, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death or life, not angels or rulers, not present things or future things, not powers or height or depth or any other thing that is created. Now here's what I want to say that might be a little bit of a nuanced element here. He loves us that way, again, not because we're helping with his retirement, but because he created us. And what we as Christians, I think, sometimes forget is that he also created the foul-mouthed homeless person. He created the Muslim person. He created Jenny and Sally, who are in a lesbian relationship. He created Democrats and Republicans. He created immigrants, legal and illegal. It is not the case that all of us get to experience the fullness of his love because we are put in charge of choosing into God's grace or not. So don't hear me as saying that everybody, this is not a universal salvation message. This is God creates us all as objects of our love and we choose into or out of that. But I think we as Christians sometimes think that he loves us, that he loves Christians. He loves the people who know the good book, who know the songs. And I'm here to say, no. Yes. But he also loves all those people who are not in our tribe. We've talked about the work that we have to do in this series. The outward work is this. We need to be or become a people that are deeply aware of the pain, brokenness, suffering, lostness, and loneliness that's around us while remembering that the good news of the gospel is every bit as much for them as it is for us. We don't own the gospel. When the drone warfare and Iran stuff all started, I was on Facebook and I tried to watch a portion of Trump's addressing of the media. Before anything even happened, there were 28,000 comments on Facebook, some of which read things like, finally, a president who will give them what they deserve. Be real careful, Christian. You deserve the same. Kill them all and let God sort them out. Number one, he does not need your permission. Number two, he does not delight in that. And if you're cheering for that, be careful about asking him to sort, because I'm not sure you're going to be on the side you think you are. A people who cheer for vengeance are not marked by the blood of Christ. And I'm afraid that Christians too often love vengeance more than mercy as long as it's not directed at us. I want nothing but mercy for me, but man, if you aren't in my tribe, get them. Jesus tells a story about this in Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep. He says, suppose someone among you had 100 sheep and lost one of them. Wouldn't he leave the other 99 in the pasture and search for the one until he finds it? And when he finds it, he's thrilled and places it on his shoulders. And when he arrives home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Celebrate with me because I have found my lost sheep." In the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who changes both heart and life than over 99 righteous people who have no need to change their hearts and lives. Too often, Christians become obstacles to the spreading of the gospel. We kind of put it behind a gate and lock and key, and we keep it to ourselves, when in reality, the gospel has to be something that, it's not our news, folks. It's not the gospel of Miles. It's not the gospel of Northgate. It's not the gospel of America. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we shut the doors on purpose or out of passivity, we are inhibiting the promotion of the gospel. It's as though we think it's ours and we can regulate who gets it. And I'm here to say, no, it's not mine to regulate. It's the lost sheep. It's the sinner. It's the immigrant. It's the lesbian. It's those people who have to hear the gospel. And notice, when you look through the New Testament, Jesus doesn't get into fights with the adulterous woman or the woman at the well or the leper. He doesn't yell at the poor, the homeless, or the immigrants. He yells at who? The Pharisees, the people who know what they're doing. Why? Because the Pharisees are putting these weights, these burdens on their people that they can't bear, and the Pharisees aren't even interested in helping them. And I fear that Christians, pastors and Christians, do the same often. We make it so hard to be a part of the tribe. It's so scary to go out and communicate with people that aren't like us, that to sit with somebody who might cuss, or smell weird, think differently. Philippians 2 says, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for their own interests, but also the interests of others." You've heard me talk many times about just how divided the culture is, and not like, "Oh, that's a great point, Miles." Like, you all know that. That's not new to me. We all see that and smell that and feel that. But I fear another thing about this divide. I'm going to read a quote from our overseers, and I talked about this week, but there's a quote that comes from Donald Dernbaugh. He's a brethren, an old Church of the Brethren guy. But he says about the Reformation this. He says, "The intense religious fervor of the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation had hardened, they contended, into lifeless doctrines. Instead of the bread of life, worshipers received the crusts of dogma." How does that relate to today? We, the church, have often just, we've distilled down the beauty and the mercy and the love and the hope and the peace and the grace of Jesus Christ. All the work of the cross, we have turned into policies and rituals and rules and expectations that people outside the church don't even know they're supposed to live up to. But that becomes our standard to evaluate the outsider, and we don't get to do that. Paul says we get to do that to us. So expect to be judged by us, because that's our job. But we'll talk to you face to face, is the hope. But we live in this world that's radically divided. And it's, some of it's political, some of it's theological, some of it's doctrinal, some of it's mood, some of it's racial. What do we do with the people that are outside? If we're supposed to be the salt and light, if we're supposed to be the ambassadors of Christ, if we're supposed to be the image bearers, how are they ever going to get to know Jesus if we represent him poorly? And folks, we represent him poorly. It's well documented. Almost all religions think Jesus is awesome. Almost all religions think Christians are jerks. I don't know what you want to do with that, but there's some truth that gets distilled from that, right? We make people sick, and Jesus makes people excited. Fear we still delight in our enemy's misery. I think this is not the path that Christ chooses for us, but one that the enemy promotes, and it can't be the path that we choose. The very nature of the gospel is that we need not endure the punishment because Christ already did that 2,000 years ago. And that ought to free me up to then take that truth out to people who are also guilty, who are also unrighteous, who are also messy and sinners, but their sin shouldn't be an obstacle for me being able to go to them. When we cheer about going to war, the sounds should not be celebrations and snarky comments. The sound we hear should be 6.4 billion knees hitting the ground, praying for Christ to be made known in those people's hearts. Not, get them! Where do we get off? We are expected by Jesus to be a peculiar people, but not because we are weirdos, because we live life differently. Our perception of war ought to be different. Our perception of the poor ought to be different. Our perception of the immigrant ought to be different. The two biggest lines in the New Testament will center last week, this week, and next week. Jesus said, love the Lord your God. This is a man comes to him and says, hey, I'm pretty good at following the rules. Am I in? And he says, we got these two things you got to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the laws and the prophets depend on these two commands. Last week we talked about loving ourselves, right? Understanding who we actually are. Pulling back the mask. Hearing from Jesus about how he's actually created us and what he's calling us into. If we don't understand that, it's very difficult for us to love our neighbor, to love the outsider, to love the person who doesn't know Jesus. If we don't love ourselves, and if we don't also just recognize how bizarrely beautiful Christ's love for us is, which is what we're going to get into next week when we talk about inward. But this verse centers all of that, right? You see how these are all related. We started with inward because, not because we're not to feed our narcissism, but because we're narcissists, right? We are the commonality in all of these relationships. And for us to understand our relationship with self and others and the future and God, let's just start with our own. Do you know who Jesus says you are? Because he says those other people are the same. Because remember, he doesn't call you a child of God because he scoops you up and you did something impressive. He scoops you up and says, you're the love of my life. Everything I have and everything I am is yours forever because he made you, period. Jesus also, as he's talking with his disciples, as he's sort of wrapping up his time on earth, he has this really private meeting. And in John 15, it says this, as the Father loved me, I too have loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. Just as I kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love, I have said these things to you so that my joy will be in you and your joy will be complete. This is my commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. And no one has greater love than to give one's life for one's friends. And then he goes on, and I think that's the first time he calls us friends in Scripture. And he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. I don't call you servants anymore because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I've called you friends because I have made known to you everything that I've heard from the Father. Now, this is Jesus talking still to Judas, who, those of you who aren't super familiar, Judas is a bad dude. He's the one that betrays Jesus. He is the one that sells Jesus to the guards that take him to get beaten and spit on and mocked and crucified. Jesus calls us friends because he lets us know the secret. The secret is Luke 10, right? Go and do. Don't gather and hoard. The good news of the gospel has to be unleashed if we want our city, if we want our family, if we want our community, our nation, our world, if we want those things to look different, to be transformed. It's not through policy. It's not by throwing money at it. It's by opening the gates that allow the flood of the truth of the gospel to overpower people, Christians ought not be a regulator in that. That's just got to go. Like, we should just get out the way and let the gospel flow, but we rarely do. So what does it look like, to put a little bit of practicality in this, what does it look like for us to love those outwardly, to love, and some of this is in-house, but this is also the people that you just don't like. And let's not pretend that we aren't all at least a little bit prejudiced about something, right? I don't like preachers who wear suits and have a southern accent. That's my prejudice. Don't trust them, especially if it's like a real slick suit. Mm-mm. Just don't trust you. Doesn't mean they're all bad. No suits, good. But if we announce, if we admit, if we confess our bias and we understand the people that we are just not predisposed to be affectionate towards, man, that's helpful, right? Owning our stuff. Owning our biases. So here are a few things that I think will help us do this, to unleash the gospel, to get out of the way, to try to care deeply for people who maybe we don't even know yet, and perhaps people who don't even know Christ. Number one this week, find someone who just needs a chat, and literally, like, do this. Just be there. Just listen. It's the hardest thing in the world for me. Just listen, right? Like, don't give them advice. They may not ask. If they ask for advice, go ahead. Maybe. But just sit. The ministry of the presence is powerful. Just go and be there. Number two, hold someone to the right standard for them. So this is the opposite of that, but we're equal opportunity here, right? Hold somebody within the church accountable for not living like Christ, but don't try to apply the same standard to somebody outside the church. 1 Corinthians 5:12 talks about this, 12 and 13. Our job is to judge those in the church. It's God's job to judge those outside the church because you can't expect somebody who doesn't know the truth of the cross to live in its shadow. Number three, put yourself in an uncomfortable position for someone else. Like, uncomfortable for you, but do it to somebody else's benefit. And you'll see there, be wise, right? Don't be dumb. Don't roll into a homeless encampment at midnight, unless God calls you to, but maybe bring a friend. Be wise, but put yourself in a position that you're not actually interested in being in. Do something you just flat don't want to do because it will bless somebody else. Number four, go somewhere Jesus would go. Again, be wise. Gentlemen should probably not go to a strip club in this particular context, right? Like, be wise. Go someplace you shouldn't, that you don't think people should go, but Jesus would. Because again, he wasn't just hanging out with the Pharisees. He wasn't just sitting in the synagogues. His hands were dirty. He had filthy fingernails his entire life because he was with grimy people. Forgive someone and let them know that you have. Do something for someone else that's inconvenient and that, again, that you don't want to do, right? A bunch of people helped Lizzie move yesterday. I don't love moving people. I didn't know where I actually would have gone, and I told her, so now I'm going to go, like, spackle her house or whatever, but, like, to make up for it. Do something you don't want to do, right? That's not fun for you, but blesses somebody else. Put yourself in that spot. When dealing with a difficult person, maybe at a restaurant, maybe during your commute, think about how you'd want someone else to respond to you in that scenario. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Rather, think more highly of others than yourself. Finally, spend this week praying for somebody or a people group that you just don't like, sort of confessing your prejudice. Not praying that God changes them, right? That's never really the motive, right? Man, Frank is such a pain. Lord, change his heart. Make him a better person. No, it's not about that this week. Ask that you would learn to love them, for them to feel God's love. Not about them changing, but even about you changing toward them. And finally, make up your own list. Like, you're all grown-ups. You know how to, like, what are the things that are outward-focused, that are others-focused, that don't necessarily give you any energy, that aren't necessarily for you, but are for somebody else unequivocally? Just do those things. And then in a more conversational, the previous one said, things for you to do this week. This is things for you to discuss this week. who are people, and I generally mean groups. It's not good to name names. I don't want a small group talking about how much they dislike Miles. It's not edifying for the body. who are a people, like a group, that you struggle to love or perhaps think are outside of Christ's love? Why do you think that? Secondly, how does knowing that God also loves the sinners, that he also came for them, make you feel? To know that we haven't cornered the market on the power of the gospel, that it's open to all, though not all accept it. Is that encouraging? Is that discouraging? You're like, God, you're crazy, man. That guy is a bad hombre. There are some people that I'm like, how does that person even have a chance at grace still? But then I take a stock of my own life and realize how we have, any of us have an opportunity for grace. Thirdly, do you believe that the gospel is in fact for everyone, or is it just for us? How do you ensure that you aren't holding it back with your words and deeds? Are you being a good ambassador of Christ? Are you walking under the flag that says Team Jesus and living in accordance with that? Or are you waving the banner and doing a disservice? When I used to work at the seminary, I would have a little seminary logo, and I had to make sure that, I mean, I'm not like a mean guy anyways, but I had to be extra mindful of the fact that, like, I'm not just representing Miles with this terrible server. I'm also representing Ashland Theological Seminary and, in turn, Jesus. And so, like, that gives me a different perspective by which to interact with people. You, if you are a confessed Christian, aren't just representing yourself anymore. You're not just yours. And then finally, if you're a believer, try to consider what your life would be like without Christ as Lord and Savior. Could you imagine someone who withholds this news from you? When we think about the people that are outside the church, whether it's Northgate or the capital C church, our hearts should break. Like, we should really, like, we should experience some sadness and some sorrow, because the greatest gift that we get is sitting there waiting for them to accept, and some don't. Again, when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit created all of us, he scooped all of us up and looked us in the eyes, delighting in us, and spoke over us, "You are the love of my life. Everything I have and everything I am is yours." Are we people who feel the weight of that and want to take that gift to other people, or do we stand in the way of it? Let's pray. Father God, in only a fraction of the way that you delight in us, Lord, we delight in you. But God, we pray that we can be people who fall more deeply in love with you, so that others can be people who fall more deeply in love with you. Lord, we are a people who strive to know you, who strive to know ourselves, who strive to know people outside the church. And Lord, again, we are continuously, hopefully, seeking progress and not yet perfection. Lord, we hope that we can be people who today look just a little bit more like you, that love a little bit more like you than we did yesterday. And so, Father, for my friends, for myself, I pray that this week our hearts would break. That we would need to take a pause in the middle of our day because we feel the weight of people who are lost. We recognize there are people who don't know the truths that you declare over us, that there are people who don't know anything about you. And, Lord, not that we would just inauthentically start banging the Jesus drum, Lord, but that our lives would be evidence that we are changed, that the way that we interact with people would just be peculiar. And not because we're weirdos and wingnuts, but because people see that we do and think and live and love differently. And that when people ask, we can say, "Yeah, that's not me. That's my Lord and Savior. Let me tell you about him." Let me continue to show you who he is. Father, don't make us regulators of your good news, the blood of the cross. Help us to be fire hoses that take your gospel to places that need it. We pray all this in the name of the one who we celebrate today, the resurrected Christ who hung in our place for all of the things that could separate us from you and no longer do. Amen.